Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls live. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to discuss on the air with me, feel free to give me a call and we will talk to you about it. If you disagree with the host about anything, you're always welcome to call to express an alternate opinion and we can discuss that together too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now, it looks like our last line that was open just filled up. So that would mean if that's true, then it looks like it. You'll get a busy signal if you call right now. But if you call in a few minutes, lines are opening up all through the hour. Just call randomly in the next few minutes and a line will probably open up for you too. 844-484-5737. Now, a couple of announcements, maybe three, tonight or this afternoon, tonight at 5 o'clock Pacific time, so that's nighttime for many of our listeners across the country, I'm going to be interviewed on a podcast, A.K. Richardson. It's not the first time I've been on his show, but he wants to interview me about the recent debate that Dr. Michael Brown and I had a couple weeks ago, and if you're interested in that, you can log on by going to thenarrowpath.com, looking at the tab that says announcements, and you'll find the log-on information for that. That's tonight at 5 o'clock, but there's also, while you're there, you might want to look at tomorrow night. Tomorrow night is our monthly Zoom meeting, 7 p.m. Pacific time. We've been doing this for several years now, once a month, and, you know, you can call in, or you can, I should say, log in and be part of that Zoom call. It's a Q&A also. We only do that the first Wednesday of each month, and that's tomorrow. So tonight at 5 o'clock, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, both of those are things you can log on to at home, wherever you are, and the log-on information can be found at our website. It's posted there right now. The Narrow Path is the website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says announcements. And then the last thing, which you'll also find under announcements, are the places I'll be speaking all next week, Monday through Thursday nights, as well as I'll speak at Youth with a Mission in the mornings all week long, and then every, Monday through Thursday night, I'll be speaking four different places in the Seattle area. If you're in the Seattle audience, then you may want to look there and see where those meetings are being held. That's actually my second time this year coming to Seattle. That doesn't usually happen. It just was a fluke. But I will be up there next week speaking at various places. All right, enough on that. Let's go to the phones and talk to these people, including Peter calling from the UK, from Bedford, England. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Steve, I know a few people that have what you call spiritual parents. It's almost like a mentor, someone older that mentors them in the faith. And usually they use scriptures like Ephesians 6:1 in regards to why it's in terms of the scriptural. They try and encourage me that I should need to have some sort of a spiritual dad or mum. I wanted to ask Steve, is it biblical or is it perhaps just another way of them saying that they have someone discipling them, but they just use this term spiritual mother or father?
Well, the word, the language of parenting and childhood existing between those who were converted or perhaps discipled by one of the apostles is known in the scripture. The language is known. I don't know that what these people are telling you is correct, but Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 that they did not have many instructors. They had many instructors in the faith, but not many fathers. He said he had fathered them through the gospel. He also referred in several of his epistles of Timothy as his son, though Paul wasn't married and didn't have biological children. Obviously, Timothy was a son to him, but what we also know from the book of Acts, Timothy was being discipled by him. He's a ministry partner, an associate who traveled with him. Timothy was a very young man when he left home and began to accompany Paul's team. And so Paul saw him like a son, took responsibility for him like a spiritual son. Peter also in 1 Peter chapter 5 referred to Mark as his son. But of course he doesn't mean his natural son. So it was not unheard of for, you know, apostles, perhaps maybe other older Christians, to speak of some of the younger men that they were discipling as their sons. Now, I think, though, there's a sense in which, you know, anyone who leads anyone else to the Lord is a kind of playing a parenting role, birthing them into the kingdom of God. When Paul spoke of Timothy and Peter spoke of Mark as their son, this was more than just someone they converted, although they may well have converted them, but these were people they were mentoring in the ministry. So they're kind of like proteges in the ministry. So I mean, the language is there, but the Bible doesn't anywhere encourage us to seek out that kind of relationship with an older Christian. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing so, as long as you don't become overly dependent upon them. Remember what it says in 1 John chapter 2. It says that anointing which you've received of him, and he means the Holy Spirit, remains in you, and you do not need that any man should teach you. But as that same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So, you know, you shouldn't ever become dependent in any kind of long-term sense on the mentorship of somebody, only because they're not going to always be there, and you're not supposed to depend on man. You're supposed to have a relationship with God. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head of every man is Christ. So any time an older Christian, a pastor or someone like that, wants to insert themselves into a position that resembles an authoritative figure who's, you know, telling you what you should do and so forth, other than, say, when you're asking for counsel, that person may be seeking to intrude into the role that Christ and the Holy Spirit have in your life. You should be able to live and learn independently of an older Christian, at least after a while. A brand new Christian who doesn't know anything certainly could stand to gain by sitting under older teachers. I mean, frankly, they could learn the same things on their own, but it would take longer. The nice thing about there being teachers in the body of Christ is that it can save you time, because if the teacher took many years to learn something, and you can learn it in an hour listening to them on the same subject, you know, then you've saved some years for yourself. But there's nothing in the Bible that obligates you to be under the tutelage of some older Christian. That is a tendency that many off-balance church groups have fallen into. Back in the 70s, there was what we called the shepherding movement. You may have heard of it. It was a very cult-like movement in many of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches, where, you know, everyone was expected to have a shepherd to whom they consulted about, you know, any decision they were ever going to make. More than that, if they didn't do what the shepherd said, they were in rebellion, which was like the sin of witchcraft. So there's a big fear thing. You better do what your shepherd tells you to do. And no one holds that authority over you like only Jesus does. So to have a person in that role, it's, I mean, like I said, for a baby Christian who doesn't know anything, to have, you know, one or two or three teachers they listen to that they're learning from when they don't know anything, well, that's a positive thing. But even Paul, who was the spiritual father of the Corinthian church, he said to them in 2 Corinthians 1:24, he says, it's not that we, meaning himself and his apostolic team, it's not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. In other words, we don't have any dominion over you. And he's an apostle. You know, he's not just some pastor or elder or older Christian. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, writes the Bible. You know, he writes scripture. And he says, our role with you is not to have dominion over you, because God wants you to stand in your own faith. We're here to help. And, of course, that is the role of leaders, is to be a servant, not a boss, not a dictator, but somebody who's there to help if you need the help.
Yeah, they're not new Christians, Steve. I suspect that they're probably part of a church or group that have this shepherding movement sort of doctrine or tendencies, which, I'll keep conversing with them, but they're sort of trying to make me feel like I need to have one as well, and I just...
You don't. Yeah. You don't need one if you're doing okay. You know, the shepherds are for sheep that are going astray. Jesus said if a shepherd had 100 sheep and one of them went astray, he can leave the 99 alone because they'll take care of themselves. They're doing okay on their own. He needs to go after one, the one that's straying. If you're a self-feeder, if you're following Jesus without someone babysitting you and holding your hand, you don't need intensive shepherding. You've got a shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd. But if you're going astray, if you're prone to wander, and you're always getting into trouble, you're the kind of person then that the shepherds should be spending time with to help out. Now, these people you're talking about, you say they're not new Christians. Some people have been Christians a long time, but they're still immature. But if they're actually mature Christians, they certainly don't need to have that kind of a relationship. I'm not saying that they can't have one. I'm just saying it's not mandated in Scripture, and it can infantilize an older Christian if they say they have to, be mentored by somebody else. Why not be mentored by Jesus? That's my choice.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Steve. I know you have other callers, so thanks for your time, and appreciate it.
Great talking to you, Peter. God bless you, man.
Too. All right. Take care.
Good night. It's late where you are. Get some sleep. Tom in Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I've heard preachers preach a lot about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I never thought too much of it. Going to church Sunday, I had my radio on, and I was listening to a program from Moody Bible Institute, and they said that someone asked D.L. Moody how come he has to get refilled with the Holy Spirit, and he told this lady that he leaked a lot.
Yeah.
And then the person that was preaching, he kind of gave an example of a car. You put gasoline in a car, and you burn that gasoline out, and then you got to get more gas and stuff. If we believe in the Trinity and believe the Holy Spirit is God, how can part of God be in you and the other part not be? I mean, how can you have 50% or or get down to whatever?
Well, yeah, I don't think God has parts. I think you've got God or you don't. But the question, I think, in many cases is how much of you does he have? I mean, God gives himself to you completely, his spirit and Christ and so forth, to the degree that you receive. Now, receiving Christ is not a matter of saying a sinner's prayer and say, Jesus, come into my heart. Receiving Christ means receiving him in his role as Lord. All Christians who are true Christians acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but not all of them are equally, surrendered. I mean, many people who acknowledge Christ as Lord and have surrendered much of their life, they still have aspects of their own life that they are loath to surrender. They're afraid that God's going to take something from them of value, and so they kind of hang on to it. I think the more we give Christ of ourselves, of every aspect of our life, the more he fills us. It's not like there's more of him or parts of him or things like that. But remember, of course, the Holy Spirit is not a physical object with parts like a machine or like a person with a physical body. The Holy Spirit is likened in Scripture to water or to oil. I mean, of course, he's not liquid, but I think that in grasping for, lessons, analogies for spiritual reality, a lot of times wind or liquid are used. Wind is sometimes a picture of the Spirit. In fact, the word Spirit and wind are the same in the Greek and the Hebrew. Or liquid, water, oil. These are, in various places in Scripture, representative of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, when you say, well, how can we have, you know, do we have his torso and his arms and shoulders, or, you know, how do we get the rest of him into us? He doesn't have parts like that. It's more, I think, and more analogous to a bottle being filled with water, or not quite so filled with water. The water is, you know, uniform, but how much room is there in the bottle? You know, is there a bunch of stones sitting in the bottom of the bottle that takes up some of the space, so the bottle doesn't hold as much? I personally think that being filled with the Spirit is mostly a matter of making sure that that we've surrendered every part of our lives to Him, that we're totally given over, and trusting in Him to fill us and empower us and to guide us and do all those things that the Bible says He will do. And that, I think, is what being filled with the Spirit refers to. There are people who have the Spirit, but they're not said to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 mentions, Paul is writing to the Christians, of course. All the epistles are written to Christians, so he's not writing to non-Christians. And in Ephesians chapter 1, he reminds them that they had received the Holy Spirit when they were converted. He said in verse 13, Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, sealed with Holy Spirit simply means that God's seal is upon you. It's like His brand. It's His signet is upon you, showing that you're a genuine article, that you really belong to Him. You're not a forgery. You're not a counterfeit Christian. If you have God's seal, like a document that had a king's seal on it, then you're genuine. And what is the seal of God's genuineness on you? Well, that you have the Holy Spirit. Having the Spirit is the seal that proves you're a genuine Christian. And he says these people were, in fact, sealed in that sense. But a few chapters later, obviously writing to the same people, he says to them in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he's telling them to be filled with the Spirit, even though they already have the Holy Spirit. And many commentators have pointed out that the word be filled is not just a one-time thing. It's a continuous thing. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. When Moody said that he leaked, he was using a humorous anecdote, but what he's basically saying is, I'm not always equally full of the Spirit. You can be filled with the Spirit, but you can also, in a sense, ignore Him in some measure to the point where you're doing your own thing. You're not giving over yourself to Him fully in that time or that moment. And therefore, being filled with the Spirit is a continuous thing. Just because you got filled with the Spirit, a lot of Pentecostals say, I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Spirit, which means they jump through three hoops. One was getting saved, one was getting sanctified, one was getting filled with the Spirit. But to say that you were filled with the Spirit doesn't tell me whether you're at the moment full of the Holy Spirit. Paul told these Christians in Ephesus, yeah, you have the Holy Spirit, but you need to be being filled continuously. You need to be living in that fullness. And it's not that you leak so much. It's that the Holy Spirit is given to us so that His life and ministry can flow out through us to others. And that's what the gifts of the Spirit are, and the fruit of the Spirit. This is the expression of the Spirit through our lives in daily life, as well as in ministry. And, as we minister and as we live out the life of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, well, He fills, we pour that out, the front door, and He fills us up in the back door. You know, it's like having a continual flow. That's what I think is the analogy of it. So being filled with the Spirit is something that I think needs to be maintained, and not something that happens just once.
Yeah. Could it be also our sins kind of push the Holy Spirit away, or we ignore the Holy Spirit?
No doubt.
Could it be that He's not leaving us, we're leaving Him?
Yeah, no doubt. I mean, we need to always reevaluate, make sure am I as surrendered to God as I was at my most surrendered time previously.
Okay. I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much.
Okay, Tom. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Kay in Sarasota, Florida. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have three questions. You may only answer one, but I'll just throw them out there. Matthew 16:19 and 18:18, where it says bind on earth and bind in heaven, the binding and loosing. I just have never gotten the understanding of that. And then the other one is Luke 6:27-28, where it talks about loving your enemies. I have not gotten there. I don't know what it is to love your enemies. It to me, it's like blessing Satan. I just have not gotten that personally. And the third and last one is, did Christ appear in AD 70? Is there any record of that? I mean, we always talk about his second coming, but could this be like his fourth or fifth? Is it really a second time coming? It seems like he comes and goes often.
I'll be glad to address those. In terms of binding and loosing, which Christ mentions twice, as you mentioned, in Matthew 18 and earlier in Matthew 16, two times Jesus mentions to the disciples, whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose in heaven, on earth, will have been loosed in heaven. Now, some translations read it a little differently. As I understand it, the Greek says it the way I said it. Some translations say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whereas in the Greek, it's whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. In other words, you binding on earth doesn't make it happen in heaven. It's rather that heaven has already determined what is bound and loosed, and you, the apostles, will be enforcing those realities on earth that are already so in heaven. Now, both of these statements were made to the apostles, and both of them were made to them privately. In Matthew 16, when Jesus said it, he was addressing Peter particularly, although the other apostles were there, that was at Caesarea Philippi. In chapter 18, he was in a house with the 12, and he made the statement. So we don't know to what degree this promise, or commission we might say, we don't know to what degree it applies to other Christians besides the apostles. I'm willing to believe it does apply to other Christians beyond the apostles, but it may be only church leaders of a certain sort. I don't know. But the point is that the apostles specifically were ordained by Christ to declare and enforce on earth the things that are true in heaven. Now, the church does this in some respect ourselves when Jesus tells us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're all supposed to pray for that. And if prayers are answered, then in a sense we are bringing about the binding on earth of things that are already bound in heaven and loosing on earth things that are already loosed in heaven. Now, in the context of these passages, it is generally speaking about church discipline and apparently giving the apostles supreme authority to determine whom God has bound or loosed, or what God has allowed or disallowed. That's what binding and loosing apparently means. So that would be, it would be a true of them. It's a Hebraism, because the rabbis spoke about binding and loosing activities, which simply meant allowing or disallowing them. That's just the way they spoke. One rabbi would allow this thing, and that means he loosed it. Another rabbi would not allow that same thing, so he was binding that thing. That's how the rabbis talk. So Jesus is saying that authority is going to go to the apostles and perhaps to the church as a whole. Now, I also want to address your other two questions. So I have a hard break coming up here, so I'm going to have to stop. I wonder if I'm going to stop right now or in about a minute from now. Let me just say about loving your enemy. You said that it doesn't make much sense to love your enemy because you feel like you're loving Satan. Well, Satan is your enemy, to be sure, in a very unique sense. But people can also be your enemies, but they are also people. Now, Satan doesn't have a good bone in his body. He's not made in the image of God. He doesn't have any innate claim to dignity or to respect. He's the evil one. Now, people, on the other hand, are made in the image of God. And James rebukes us if we, with our mouth, bless God, and also with the same mouth, curse men who are made in the similitude of God. It's like if I throw darts at a picture of my wife, and she objects to it, and I say, well, honey, it's just a picture, no big deal, I'm not throwing darts at you. I think she still has grounds for objecting, because it's her image that I'm showing disrespect to. And, you know, we might say, well, these people are not good people. Well, they may not be good people, but they're made in the image of God. And to show disrespect to one made in the image of God is to show disrespect to the one whose image they bear. So to recognize that God loves everyone that he made, even those who don't love him back. That's why Jesus died. He so loved the world, God did, that he gave his only son to die. And there's no greater love than that. So the world was enemies with God when God sent Jesus. And Jesus died for them, showing his love for them. So we need to love our enemies because God does. And we need to respect their humanity because they're made in God's image. We also have to speak against the evil things they do and not assume that they're all good people. That's not part of loving them. Listen, I need to take a break, but I'm going to take your third question when we come back. So you can either go away or stay on. We have just about a minute break, and I'll come back to your other question. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com.
If you enjoy The Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. All our lines are full, so I won't give out the number right now. We want to take all these calls first, at least some of them. We are live Monday through Friday, taking calls for an hour a day. We've been doing it for 28 years daily, so we've been around a long time. Anyway, we were talking before the break to, I believe we're talking to Kay in Sarasota, Florida. You still there?
Yes.
Okay, great. And you had three questions, and I want to take the last one. You asked about AD 70. Now, for those who don't know, AD 70 is the year that the Jewish temple was destroyed by the Romans, and Jerusalem was burned down, and the Jews were taken, they were either killed by the Romans or taken into captivity, and therefore it was the end of the state of Israel. It was the end of the Jewish state, AD 70. Just 40 years after Jesus died. And Jesus had predicted this would happen in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. He had said, all these things will happen before this generation is passed. And by all these things, he means, he had earlier said, not one stone will be left standing on the temple. They'll all be thrown down. So he said, that'll happen within a generation. And it did. It happened in 70 AD, just 40 years after he predicted it. One of the most exact time-sensitive prophecies in the whole Bible, and remarkable that Jesus would know that. Of course, he's the Son of God and a prophet, so, you know, that's great. But it's a very specific prophecy, more specific than almost any others that the prophets gave. Now, but the passage in Matthew 24 also speaks of them seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And because of that, many people have thought that passage is not talking about AD 70 at all, but is talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, that's controversial because when we talk about Jesus coming in the clouds with power and great glory, we may picture the actual second coming at the end of the world, and it's not impossible that that could be referring to that in many places, but we have to be aware also that the language of God or Jesus coming, even on a cloud, is common in the Old Testament prophets in passages that are not talking about the second coming of Christ. In other words, coming on a cloud is a figure of speech that could apply, at least to the end of the world in the final time when he actually does come, He himself will come, it says. He'll come in like manner as they saw him go. That's the second coming, which has not yet happened. But the same language is used, for example, in the Old Testament when it's talking about God judging certain nations like Edom or Babylon or Egypt. It'll talk about how God comes to them. Or the northern kingdom of Israel when God came through the Assyrians. Now, in these Old Testament passages, the judgment coming on these nations at the hands of other nations are viewed as God's doing. God is angry at these nations and has decided to defeat them. But he's not doing it personally. He's sending armies from other nations to defeat them. But in the figure of speech, since God is the one sending those armies, the poetic language of prophets would say this is God coming. God is coming and he's going to destroy. I mean, Isaiah 19:1 is a very important example of this because it says the Lord comes with a cloud and comes to Egypt. Now, that talks about God coming and coming with a cloud, but as you read the chapter, it's very clear it's not talking about the second coming of Christ or even the first coming of Christ. It's talking about the Assyrians coming and conquering Egypt. But this is just typical of how this language is frequently used in the Bible. And even the New Testament uses it. The seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, five of them have things going wrong with them, and Christ calls them to repent. And he tells them, if you don't repent, I will come. He told the church of Ephesus, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. He told another church, I will come and fight against them with the sword out of my mouth. Another one, he said, I will come upon you quickly and you won't know, you know, when it happens until it does. There's quite a few references to these churches of Christ coming. And it seems that for the most part, it's talking about him coming in judgment against them. But these churches don't exist today. So it's not referring to him coming at the end of the world. It's talking about some temporal coming, some if they did not repent, they would suffer at the hands of the discipline and the judgment of Christ, which is said to be his coming. So it's also the case that there are places in the Bible where the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans is spoken of the same way. And that's what confuses things, because there are cases in the Bible, I believe, where it mentions the coming of Jesus. And it's not talking about his second coming. It's using that figurative language that the prophets commonly used. And it's not really talking about him coming literally at all. It's talking about him sending armies. It's talking about him judging them through the armies of some foreign nation that invades them. And the foreign nation is simply seen as the agents of God bringing judgment. And as he's doing it through his agents. You said, did Jesus actually come back in 70 AD? No, he did not. He did not come back. When Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead. He's going to rapture the church. He's going to judge all people by the works they've done. He's going to create new heavens and new earth. These are things that are associated with the second coming of Christ at the end of the world in the Bible. But you have to be careful sometimes because the same kind of language is often used when it's not talking about the actual literal second coming of Christ, but figuratively. For example, at the end of the end of Matthew 16, I think it's verse 28 or 29, somewhere there, he said that some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming and in his kingdom. Well, probably he's referring to AD 70 there. There's other views. Some people think he's talking about Pentecost or something else, but he certainly is not talking about his second coming because all those people are dead. And when he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming, he's clearly referring to something that happened in their lifetime. In my opinion, I think he's referring to AD 70, but the point is, whatever he's referring to, he's not talking about the end of the world. And likewise, when he sent the disciples out two by two in Matthew 10, I think it's verse 28, he said, if they reject you in one town, just stamp the dust off your feet, go to the next town, because you won't have time to go to all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Well, why would the Son of Man coming have anything to do with them getting to all the villages of Israel? Well, if he's talking about AD 70, or the war from 66 to 70 AD, those villages would not be accessible because they'd be under attack. So, you know, don't dilly-dally. You know, go from one village to the next because you won't get to all of them before the Son of Man comes. I think those are references to things that were a near-term event, I believe AD 70, where it is said to be Jesus coming, but he didn't actually come. That's not what he's saying, any more than God came riding on a cloud to Egypt when the Assyrians arrived. This is figures of speech. So it's a metaphor. Armies are coming, and God is sending them. So it's like God is coming to judge them through the armies. It's a very typical Hebraistic way of speaking, and it does make it confusing for us. And some people say, well, how do you tell then? How do you know which ones are talking about AD 70 and which ones are talking about the end of the world? Well, pretty easy to tell, because the ones that describe things that didn't happen in 70 AD, like the resurrection of the dead, the rapture, the new heavens and the new earth, the final judgment of everyone receiving what their works deserve and so forth, those things didn't happen in 70 AD. Those are talking about the end of the world coming of Christ. But in certain contexts, especially the ones that say this is going to happen soon, and that you know, we have every reason to believe that that is referring to AD 70 or some other judgment in the near term. I believe each of those would be probably referring to AD 70. But that's not saying Jesus literally came. That's a figure of speech. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Daniel in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Daniel. Welcome.
Hello. When Israel got the ark back in 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2, it says the ark was 20 years in the house of Abinadab. And then 1 Samuel 13, 1, talking about Saul, it says Saul was blank years old when he began to reign. There's no number given.
Uh-huh.
And then Acts 16, 21, Paul states that God gave to them Saul for the space of 40 years. And lastly, 2 Samuel 6, 12, it says, after he had been in Hebron for 7.5 years, he went to Jerusalem, and then he was going to bring the ark back, and the math just doesn't work out. Can you, do you have any insight on the numbers of 20 years in the house of Abinadab and then 47.5 years David brings the ark back? I'm going to hang up and listen on the radio.
All right. I may not be able to help you about that, simply because it's been a little while since I taught that material. And numbers and chronologies in Old Testament stories sometimes don't line up for the simple reason that many times there have been copyist errors. I'm not saying this is one of those cases, though it could be. All I'm saying is that there are times when numbers have been changed either by accident, probably almost always by accident, by people who are copying it, because we don't have the originals from the hand of the authors. We have copies of copies of copies. And for example, in 1 Kings, I believe it says that Solomon had 40,000 stalls for his chariot horses, but the parallel passage in Chronicles says he had 4,000 stalls for his chariot horses. Now, one story says 40,000, and the parallel account in another book says 4,000. Now, 4,000 is almost certainly the right number, rather than 40,000. But it's not too hard for a copyist to mistake the number 4 for the number 40, and especially if he's working from a copy that's blurred. That is, the original he's working from is almost illegible, and he has to guess at what the number was, or he can see part of it and can't see the whole thing, or a moth has eaten through the parchment. I mean, sometimes when things were copied, the original from which they were copied was in pretty bad repair. And so copyists, we know this happened because we can see many cases like that. When I say many, not enough to be disconcerting, but we can see that copyists sometimes copied numbers wrongly. The two accounts of David numbering the people, for example, in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, numbers are quite different in those two accounts, and they're parallel accounts. So it is sometimes hard to know exactly how to parallel these numbers, how to work out the chronology. And this may be one that has an easy explanation. It's just I don't have time to sorted out at this point, and it's been a while since I taught through Samuel. And I don't mean to, you know, what you might want to check my lectures, which were done some years ago, verse by verse through for Samuel. You might find that I've explained it there, because generally when I'm teaching, obviously I do my preparation for it, I usually have those things fresh in my mind. But I have to admit, that particular group of numbers you're talking about, I know that David was 7.5 years ruling over Judah before he brought the ark to Jerusalem. I know that Stephen said that Saul, who reigned before David, had reigned for 40 years. And we also know that the ark was taken captive and brought back before Saul became king. It was brought back in the days of Samuel's youth rather than in King Saul's day. And yet, if it says it was only there for 20-something years, you know, there's a lot of material between that. I don't remember which verse it is. I'm looking at the chapter. I just can't pick out the verse just at a glance here. It's obviously 1 Samuel 6. But what is it? Oh, 20 years. Oh, it's chapter 7, verse 2. Okay. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jim a long time, and it was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It's possible that the 20 years is a miscopy from a different number that was in the original manuscripts. Again, we know this happens. We have examples of it that we can still spot. Whether this is one of those cases or not, I don't know. But I will say this, that the writer of 1 Samuel certainly knew what he wrote about Saul's reign and what he wrote about David's reign, and he certainly knew the story that he also wrote about David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And it's very clear that as the text stands, it looks like you'd have to be kind of very inattentive to make the mistake of saying the ark was only 20 years there, when it must have been something like 47 years there. So I'm thinking that the problem is on the part of a copyist, though I can't guarantee that. But I know of numerous cases where it was, and this could easily be one. I wish I had a more satisfying answer. At this point, I don't. And so that's going to be where I'm going to have to go with it. I wish I could do you better. All right. Thanks for your call. Leanne in Brooklyn, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Leanne.
Yes, hello. God bless you. Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Yes. So, I just want to tell you I really appreciate your voice. It's very calm. It's very soothing, and I like listening to you. I agree with you on some things, not on everything. But there are three things, if I can at least speak about one or two, that I'd like to speak to you about. And I wanted to ask you a question, and I wondered...
Just be mindful of the fact that we only have, like, less than 15 minutes. We have several people waiting behind you.
Okay. So I have a question for you. I don't know whether you're going to want to answer. You don't have to. But my question is, had you ever known anyone in your life that you believed were saved, and they seemed to be saved, they seemed to exhibit signs of being saved, but then they just seem not to be saved anymore?
Absolutely. And I've known many people like that.
Yeah, it was very, very, puzzling. Mm-hmm. So you have known people like that?
Oh, lots of people like that, yeah.
Okay, well, I thank the Lord I haven't known many people like that, but I have known a few, very little, actually. And I always came to the conclusion that they were never saved, because I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I believe that God, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I don't believe that you can, what I believe is that if a person who's saved goes into sin, that God will discipline them, and even discipline them till death if they don't repent. And I think that's in Corinthians.
I've heard that interpretation before. Of 1 Corinthians 11, I think, and 1 Corinthians 5, I believe. I was raised Baptist, and we had that view also. I think it's more complicated than that. It is true, of course, that many people who seem to be saved and fall away and show themselves not to be saved, a lot of them probably weren't really saved in the first place. I mean, the Bible mentions, Jesus said there'll be many who he'll say, I never knew you, but they thought they were saved. He doesn't speak about them having fallen away, but he just they thought they were saved and they weren't. And of course, 1 John talks about false teachers who they went out from us because they were not of us. So there are people who are not true Christians, who seem to be, and who fall away and show that they weren't true Christians in the first place. But that is true of some people. The Bible doesn't say that's true of all cases of those who fall away. There could be more than one category of people who fall away. Some fall away because they weren't really saved. Others could fall away because they decided to fall away. Jesus, for example, in John 15, it talks about himself being the vine and the disciples are the branches. And the branches have to remain in the vine, he said. If they do, they'll bear good fruit. But if they don't remain in the vine, they are cast forth as a branch and then they wither up. Now, the reason they didn't wither before is because they had the life of the vine in them. They were not unsaved. They were attached to Christ. They were in Christ. And as such, they had the life of Christ in them, but they didn't stay attached to Christ. And therefore, without that attachment, they no longer had the life that is in Christ, and they withered up, and they were eventually burned. Paul talks similarly about the branches of an olive tree in Romans 11:22. He said, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who, on you, goodness. No, he said, on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So now he's just told these Gentiles that they were grafted in from a wild olive tree, and they are part of the olive tree, and they participate in the root and the fatness of the olive tree. There's the life of the olive tree is in them because they're part of the tree, just like branches on a vine. But he said, if you don't continue in his goodness, you'll be cut off. Now, if you're cut off from the tree, you die if you're a branch. And the same thing Jesus said about the vine. Now, there's many places in the Bible that warn Christians not to fall away. Now, if they weren't really Christians at all, then falling away would be okay because they're not any worse off after they fall away than they were before. If they weren't really Christians, they were lost, and perhaps the sooner they know it, the better. The sooner they fall away, the better it is, because then they at least know their true state. But there's some warnings about falling away. Again, if those who fall away never were saved, there's no reason to warn them not to fall away, because falling away does them no harm if they're not really saved. But it warns them not to fall away as if they are saved, and they are addressed as if they're saved. So it's more nuanced than that. I mean, when you say Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, well, I agree with that, but I said that to my first wife, and I never did leave her or forsake her, but she left me and forsook me and divorced me, so I'm not married to her anymore. So, you know, it takes two people to stay together. Jesus has said he'll stay. The question is, will you? If both stay together, they'll be together. If one leaves, they're not together anymore. So Jesus doesn't leave. But we sometimes do. That's what the Bible says. Paul said in 1 Timothy that in the last days, many shall fall away or depart. He said, many shall depart from the faith. Okay, so they didn't stay. They were in the faith, but they didn't stay. So that's, it's a very nuanced subject. But you're right. People who fall away often do so because they weren't really saved. They might have looked like they were saved. They may have played the game and put on the mask and learned the language, but they weren't really saved, and they fell away. But other times, I think people who really are saved, they simply just don't persevere. And perseverance to the end is necessary. Jesus told the church in Smyrna, he said, remain faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So, you know, being faithful unto death is the requirement for salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he that endures to the end shall be saved, implying that those who don't endure to the end, there's no such promise for them. So anyway, those are my thoughts about it. I hear you have different thoughts. That's fine. Thank you for your call. We'll talk next to Fred in Alameda, California. Fred, welcome.
Yes. I'm sure you've been asked this question many times, but why do some Catholics idolize Mary, and how does your belief in Christianity differ from Catholicism?
Well, my belief in Christianity is simply belief in Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus has been made King and Lord. God, in raising him up from the dead and taking up to his right hand, set him on the throne, gave him a kingdom that every nation, tongue, and people should worship him. Paul said every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul said if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, Romans 10:9. I believe that my faith is about Jesus. Now, there's lots of religious systems that incorporate Jesus in one way or another. The Catholics do, and all Protestant denominations do too. So do the Eastern Orthodox and the Coptic. There's lots of different branches of religion that name themselves after Christ in one way or another. And no doubt, many of the people in those religions really do know Christ. But being knowing Christ has nothing to do with being in any of those religions. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He was part of the Jewish religion right up until the day he died. He never started another religion. He called disciples to himself. He offered them eternal life. He gave his spirit to them so they could become born of God and become part of the family of God. This is what Jesus talked about. This is what the New Testament talks about. But what people have done is turned it into, another world religion. And a world religion is based on having the right doctrines on a great number of points and doing the right rituals and so forth. That's what religions are. They're rituals and doctrines. And perhaps ethics. Now, some people, there's lots of different religions called Christianity, Catholic, Protestant, whatever. I love them all. I believe that all those religions have some true followers of Christ among them, but I don't believe that true following of Christ has anything to do with being part of one of those organizations. Jesus didn't start those organizations. They claim that he did. In fact, all of them claim that Jesus started each of them. So you've got 40,000 denominations, each saying that they're the one that Jesus started. The only thing I know is that the Bible doesn't tell us he started any denomination. He started a family. He called a group of disciples. He established a kingdom and calls all people to surrender to him as king and live out his kingship in their life. If you go to a church and it has some rituals and stuff like that, I'm not going to condemn you for that. But if that distracts you from being really a follower of Jesus, then I think it's a dangerous thing, because some people don't follow Jesus. They've never intended to follow Jesus, but they've gotten into a religion and they hope that by doing the rituals and holding the views of that religion, somehow that's going to make them okay with God, in which case their religion is getting in the way of their salvation. Salvation is in Christ, not in the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or the Orthodox Church. It's not in an organization, it is in Christ. And so how I differ from Catholics and many Protestants and others is that I believe that following Christ is all that it is to be a Christian. The disciples of Jesus are the ones who were first called Christians at Antioch. They were disciples before that, and they still are. So I think we have to be disciples of Jesus, dedicated to live and die for him. And if we go to some religious group or not, that's optional. We need to fellowship with other people who are true disciples of Jesus. Hey, I need to take off. I'm out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing.